This morning we had what Brother Gardner Hall Sr. used to describe as a stomp-down good sermon. And he spoke to us ably and penetratingly, and we all, I think, appreciated it deeply. I had a lot of requests, but I decided to preach anyway tonight. After all this layoff, I had to be sure I could still preach, especially in the shadow of such excellent preaching as Tommy did. These young men always put you in a bind. I mean, they'll get up and tell you how great they think you are, and then demonstrate how apt they are. I think that Tommy just has forgotten a lot about my preaching. He's been gone so long that he'll be forgiven that. But the folk here who love me in spite of my frailties and faults know my limitations. And I know one or two of theirs. And we just love each other and try to help each other as we go along. But I am really grateful for men, and you'll find that this is true, who are tucked away so far as we're concerned, not so far as many other people are, in a corner of the world where we don't know them, and we find out there are men there who can really preach the gospel, godly, earnest men who are doing some great work, and we're privileged here to have part in their work. And I want to address that subject in a measure tonight because I think it's apropos to the setting, and with Tom here and with our minds focused on that particular matter. I want to begin with you tonight in the book of Ezra. We'll spend just a little time there, and then I want to go to one of those lesser-known Old Testament books and prophets, little-known, the book of Haggai. As a background, you know that the book of Ezra tells us the story of how about 50,000 Jews came back out of Babylon, where they had been taken captive, at least many of them. Some, no doubt, were born in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But it wasn't the power of Nebuchadnezzar that made it possible. It was the sinfulness and the treachery and the spiritual failure of God's people, his covenant people, the ones who had promised always to listen to his voice, and heard him say to them, "And you will always be my people if you will obey me." And they hadn't done that. And so gradually, as they departed from God, he let them be carried away to strange places. First of all, the Assyrians took away the northern kingdom, and then the last remnant of Judah is taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C., he takes away Daniel and many of the young princes, 597, takes away Ezekiel and a large portion of the people, and finally in 586 takes virtually everybody away and destroys the temple, lays waste the temple that Solomon had built according to the design given by God to David and vouchsafed to his son. And that's all gone now. And only 50,000 have come back, and there are many more who are still there who do not choose to come. But Cyrus, the king of Persia, when he defeats the Babylonians, says to the people of Israel who are captive in his kingdom, "You are free now to go back." In fact, he almost issues an edict that they should go back and rebuild the temple of their God. The intention, of course, was not Cyrus's. It was God's intention that that temple be rebuilt. And they get back, 536 B.C. And you can imagine the kind of excitement that must have filled them when you read those psalms of the captivity and hear the plaintive note of people who are far away from familiar places, the right to go up with the multitude to worship God in Jerusalem. The songs of Zion that cannot be sung simply because the experience of Zion too far away. And now they've come back. And in the region of Judea and the city of Jerusalem, they have now taken up their habitation. They lay the foundation of the temple. Make a great start. But somehow or another, for reasons we will talk about tonight, that great beginning in 536 B.C. soon just sort of falls away. And the task they began with considerable excitement is not achieved. What are some possible reasons why it was not done as they were instructed to do, as they intended to do? First of all, because a Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes, having been lobbied by nations round about who did not want to see the Jews gain any strength again in this region of the world, tells them to cease this effort. Well, that wouldn't be the first time some mighty ruler said to the Jews, stop that. It's about like Pharaoh telling them, I'm not letting you go. And you must not leave this land. And it's about like Pharaoh telling the midwives of the Jews that they're to kill the little boy babies. They didn't do it. So it's not unheard of for faithful Jews to listen to the edict of powerful rulers and say, we're not going to do that. Or we'll do that anyway. But when they heard this prohibition coming out of Persia, that seemed to stop things. Number two, it was a bigger task, maybe, than they thought it might be. If you read the record in 1 Kings chapter 5 of the labor force that Solomon used to build the temple, you'll find out that he had 150,000 men who hauled the loads and hewed the wood. And in addition to that, and I suspect that those were Canaanites that he impressed to service in the land. In addition to that, he drafted 30,000 Jews. And he had 3,500 overseers or managers, foremen, whatever you want to call them. And the total population of this people that come back to the city of Jerusalem is 50,000. That's everybody, down to the last baby. And they're going to rebuild the temple that was built by Solomon with all those resources? They had received funds from the king of Persia. They received a lot of cooperation. But still, when you think about it, it's a daunting task. And many times we began a project with enthusiasm. And then as time passes, it dawns on us that this may be a long haul. This is going to demand of us more than we anticipate. And so we lose enthusiasm. Thirdly, they may have been disillusioned a bit, some of them at least. In Ezra 3 and verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, the old men that had seen the first house, that's referring to Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy. And so this weeping and joyful shouting were mingled together. The old men were men who had seen Solomon's temple. And now they look at this foundation laid out. And they can see already that this is not going to be anything like Solomon's time. And so, all that surge of hope, all that earnest anticipation of the recovery of the glory of Israel, the return to the time of David and Solomon, is dampened by the reality of that little foundation that is laid out in Jerusalem by the workmen. Haggai speaks about that in the second chapter. Turn back and forth here. In the second chapter of his little book of prophecy, he asked a question, and that may tell us that he was an older man, maybe even old. Because he says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" That sounds like somebody who had seen the temple of Solomon. And if that's the case, he's not a young man. But I want to tell you about this old man. He was serious. And he did something that may not have taken a long time, and the message may have been rather narrow, but he achieved it and was successful in the task that God gave him. But those are the possibilities here. There's one other that we can talk about, a fourth one that may have deterred their finishing their task. And that was just simply fear. Look at chapter 3 of Ezra now. Verses 2 and 3. "Then stood up Jeshua," that was the high priest, the son of Josadak, "and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel," he was the governor, "and his brethren, and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its base, for fear was upon them because of the peoples of the countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon to the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the Feast of Tabernacles," etc., etc., etc. They returned to the worship of God, set up the altar fearfully, and maybe they found out that we can worship God without building a temple. Maybe it's not as vital and as necessary as was thought at first. Whatever the reason, they didn't do it, and it's 15 or 16 years that pass after the laying of that first foundation. And then Haggai appears on the scene, and now we'll spend the time in his book. Haggai appears on the scene out of nowhere. We know nothing about him except the supposition that perhaps he was an older man. And he appears suddenly and leaves just as suddenly, because the total span of his work, 4 months. You know, sometimes critical things are done in a brief period. And what that ought to tell us is that there is no time in the history of an individual or the history of God's people when we can say, this is not a critical time. And the work we're attempting now is not critical work. Do you understand tonight that if that temple had not have been built, that it would have been the collapse of the eternal purpose of God, because that temple was the fulfillment of God's purpose and prophetic utterances, and would at last symbolize the coming of a greater temple. And Haggai talks about that, I believe. Every step of the way that leads to the glory of God is an important step. And we have to be serious about those steps that we are a part of. In our personal lives, we have to be serious and not go to sleep at the wheel thinking, well, you know, if I mess this up, or if I just happened to be busy about something else on this particular occasion. I can always pick that stitch up later and get on with it. Not always. There are slits in time. You don't get through them, you don't make it. And so it's an urgent thing that we pay attention. Haggai comes to his task in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and the first day of the month. Came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, it is not the time for us. It is not the time for us to come, the time for the Lord's house to be built. That's what the people said. This is not the time for us to build the Lord's house. This is a powerful preacher. I wish I was this able. 23 days later. 23 days later, and they have started building. That's a little over 3 weeks. You know, Haggai is not very highly thought of as a great orator or poet. In fact, he was not a poet. Now, Kyle Yeager says he wasn't an orator or a poet. And some commenting on Haggai's writing says it was of a rather mundane sort. It didn't reach any high levels. It reminds me of the old story of the man who went off to sell for his company and kept sending back those sales reports with bad grammar, terrible, awful. And he'd say something. He'd say, I done went and sold him another million, something like that. And you know that story, and it's been told many ways. Until finally the sales manager got his reports and said, you go and do what he done. I mean, this is it. Go and do what he done. The point is, here's a man who doesn't have great oratorical skills and who's not equipped as a poet might be. Read Isaiah if you want to read soaring language, but this man did his job. And he is not to be despised. So remember Haggai, the prophet, who did what God told him to do, and he got results. They started building the temple. And Haggai put his finger squarely. It may not have been elegant. And it's got a touch of irony in it, a little twist. But he put his finger squarely on the reason that they were not building the temple. He just said in verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, while this house lies waste? You say it's not the time to build the house of God, but it is time for you to dwell in your paneled houses. Now, I must say to you, in case you get the idea that the people that returned to the land were having a very happy time of it economically, they were not. In the second chapter, we find out that things hadn't been going well since their return. Financially, agriculturally, they had been having very difficult harvests. They had to struggle to get everything together, and Haggai just puts his finger on it. He says to them, haven't you noticed that the fact that you haven't put one block up in the temple, that ever since you've not done that, that nothing has been going very well? What is the problem here? Priorities wrong. Priorities bad. Our needs first, God's needs second. Now, I've asked this question a lot of times of audiences, but how in the world are we ever going to justify by any device
putting the God and creator of the universe in any second place. Not possible. Not sensible. But I have to tell you that we live in a world that does it all the time. God is for them a convenience. He's kept in a little category over there somewhere in the corner of some room of life. And he's attended upon every now and then, especially when life gets a little sticky and we don't find any other resources to take care of it. We'll go and be paying attention to God. Or when we want to be a little more civilized than usual, we will get there. But I have to tell you that that is mindless. And there are some people in the world who are still saying, boldly, the king is naked. Allusion to the story of the little boy who just spoke out the truth in connection with this wonderful tailor who was supposed to have really made some wonderful clothes for the king, and everybody was pretending like they were grand, and he was naked. And the little boy said, the king is naked. And so, there are godly people, earnest people, and some of them may not have elegant language to put to it, but who are saying that God must be first in our lives. We have to serve Him. If nothing else gets done, we have to serve the Lord. And that's exactly what Haggai is saying here, that the first order of business, my brothers, is to get this temple built. And not only that, nothing else is going to go right till you do that, till you get your priorities straight. It's not going to go well. And I will say that. I think that's good 21st century preaching. So, does that touch any nerves with you? Does the kingdom of God appear first on the list of your priorities? Does it reveal itself in the way you spend your money? Does it reveal itself in the way you spend your time? Does it reveal itself in the things you talk about and are concerned about? Does it reveal itself in the way you live? I mean, get practical. If you tally the books of time and energy and effort and interest, where is the emphasis? Now, there is Haggai's exhortation to the people in the second chapter. In the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? In other words, nothing is happening here. You know what it used to be. Nothing is here. But, he says, that may be the case. That may be the present situation. But, verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Discouraged by the size of the task, daunted by how long it's going to take, daunted by how much investment it's going to take, he just simply says, go to work because I'm with you, and it can be achieved. And that's the first thing that God's people need to recognize, that they're doing God's work, and God will supply the wherewithal to achieve it. Our task is to supply the will to do it and to put our hearts to it. So work, because I'm going to be with you. And the next thing he says in the end of about the midst of end of verse 5 is, do not be afraid. These are the things that destroy initiative on the part of God's people. Recognizing suddenly that this is going to take longer, going to be harder than we thought.
And number two, becoming afraid of forces in this society that would tell us that we are not to do that, that we will be ridiculed if we do it, that there will be strong opposition to us if we try to attain that kind of activity, if we involve ourselves in it. And his exhortation is straight and to the point. Because I'm going to be with you, you be strong and work, and don't be afraid. Now, I read the second chapter of Haggai, and my conclusion is that he's not talking, as he goes on through the chapter, about the temple that they're going to build there in Jerusalem, the temple of the restoration. Notice the picture he paints for them as he urges them on. He says in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And immediately we began to think about all that money and wealth that the kings of Persia had sent down so that this task could be achieved. And we think that maybe that's what he's got in mind in the future. He's going to bring all kinds of money and wealth in here so that what seems to be impossible is going to suddenly become possible. I don't believe that. What are the precious things of the nations? Not money. Not to God. Not material wealth. But people. People, precious people, who are the object of God's concern, always have been the object of God's concern. He created us in His own image so that we could come to Him and live with Him. And that's His concern. If there's anything precious in the nations of men, that's it. Now, I may have the interpretation of that passage wrong, but I'm not wrong about that point. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house, verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. Now, what's the former here? That's Solomon's house. And he's talking about this little foundation that already doesn't look too impressive, and they haven't even built it yet. And he says this house, the glory of this house, will be greater than the former one. Is he talking about this physical house they're about to build? He is not. He's talking about the house of God that is the messianic kingdom of God. And that's the one whose glory will exceed the glory of Solomon's temple, even though it will have no material manifestation. So let's get off that craziness that says if we build a meeting house, we've really done something. All you've done, you've gotten yourself a hole. And it's not going to do any good to get the handle in your hands and get out and work with it. It's a tool, and that's all it is. But a spiritual house is coming. In the language of Jesus to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar, is apropos. He says, "The hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship the Father." And he goes on to tell her that you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. But whatever the case, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The glory of the spiritual temple is what he's referring to here that is coming. And that's the thing, my brothers and sisters, that we have to build, is it not? And so the language of Haggai is appropriate, directly appropriate to us. The temple of God today is not a material building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's the plural "you" there, speaking about Christians. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "I, as a wise master builder, the Lord gave to me, I laid a foundation, other men build thereon. But other foundation can no man lay," he adds in the next verse, "except that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." I laid the foundation. And the foundation is Christ and all that He is and all that He said. And then other men come along and build. But he said they need to be careful what they build on that foundation. So we are a temple. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And every time someone
using the language of Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Every time someone says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in an earnest confession, not only of faith but of commitment, and then is baptized into the Son of God, that temple enlarges itself. It's still growing. So upon this rock I will build my church does not refer to some singular moment in time. It may have reference to the time when the foundation stone is put in place. Certainly it may do that. But from that day forward, men and women have been standing on that great truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have been making a commitment of their lives to Him, and therefore have come into the holy temple of the Lord. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have trusted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone...